Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. You see that we are in our third week of study in the book of Galatians, and so far we've been focusing on the straightforward and simple but often neglected and forgotten truth that salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, is essential to being evangelical. It's an essential part of the gospel. This is what people have fought for. This is what people have died for since the very beginning of the foundation of the church. This is something that is not going to be popular with the world around us. They are going to hate this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, that people of other religions are going to be offended, people who are Christians are going to be offended, and that this is something that just strikes at the heart of our sin, at the heart of our human selfish pride that wants to justify ourselves and have God accept us on the basis of what we have done to make up for any mistakes we might have made in our life. So that is the big idea in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And anyone who's struggling with that doctrine of sola fide, Galatians is the book. Galatians is where you want to go with a Catholic relative or a Catholic friend or somebody who's involved with one of the cults that always has justification by works rather than by faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done in giving himself for our sins and being raised by God the Father. Now, last week we spent a time in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, and I put up this quote because it summarizes in some respect what verse 10 is about in Galatians chapter 1, that Bill Cosby said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everyone. And so that is a lesson that a lot of us have to learn multiple times throughout our lives, that we're going to get confused, we're going to get turned around, we're going to get frustrated, and we're going to fail if we think that we can make everybody happy. This is a lesson for pastors, so this is a lesson for Christians, it's a lesson for everybody. Now, I do feel sorry for Bill that he doesn't know the key to success, because we do know the key to success. So not only do we know the key to failure, but we also know the key to success. And that is something that Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. If you look at that verse again with me, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. That word servant also can be translated slave. And I like that idea of considering myself a slave of Christ. And that is the key to success. Trying to please Christ, trying to please God. That we have a constituency of one. That God is our constituency. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who appoints us. He's the one that gifts us. He's the one that creates us and recreates us. And therefore, He is the one that we have to please. He is the one that we have to serve. He's the one that we have to be a slave of. That He's the one that made us, and He's the one that can unmake us. And therefore, we don't fear what people can do to us. We only fear God and walk in the fear of the Lord, persuading people, but doing so in the fear of God. In our democracy, we think of a constituency as all the people that put you in power. Well, God is the one who has put us where we are, so He is our constituency. In a market-based economy, you're always trying to put the consumer as king. But in our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we can keep that mindset that our constituency is God, our Lord is Jesus Christ, and we can go counterculture to our democratic, market-driven society, very different mindset. We're going to continue our study in Galatians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to actually finish out the rest of the chapter, if I move quickly enough. And we see that my introduction this morning to these verses has to do with a book that was recently published by an author named, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his first name right, Rissa Aslan. Rissa is an immigrant to the United States, and he is a graduate of Harvard and several other important places. And he's done a lot of writing, a lot of journals, a lot of articles, several books. And his most recent book is about Jesus of Nazareth, entitled Zealot. And the media is giving a lot of attention to this book without really telling the whole story on it. I appreciated one of you sent me a news article related to this, and I'd already seen a news interview with this man recently, and so I read the article and I thought, hey, this is exactly what Galatians chapter 1 is talking about. What a great introduction. And I'm going to read a little bit from the quote that comes from an interview that this author had on NPR. I sometimes enjoy listening to NPR. One of their interviewers on there is Terry Gross. And I didn't catch the interview, but I did come across an article that quoted some of the highlights from that interview. I'm going to read some of that to you now. This is the author of this book about Jesus. Mr. Aslan says, "Almost every word ever written about Jesus was written by people who didn't actually know Jesus when he was alive. These were not people who walked with Jesus or talked with Jesus. These were not people who ate with him or prayed with him. The apostles were farmers and fishermen. They were illiterate. They could neither read nor write, so they couldn't really espouse Christology, high-minded theology about who Jesus was. They certainly couldn't write anything down. Instead, the task of spreading the gospel message outside of Jerusalem, of really creating what we know as Christianity, fell to a group of urbanized, Hellenized, educated Jews in the diaspora. And for the Romans, having grown up immersed in this Hellenized, Romanized world, the concept of a God-man was something quite familiar. Caesar Augustus was a God-man. What we really see in these 20 years after Jesus' death is this process whereby this Jewish religion, based on a Jewish revolutionary, becomes transformed into a Roman religion, where Jesus is transformed from a Jewish conception of a Messiah to a kind of Roman demigod." So that's his view of Jesus and the rise of Christianity and the New Testament. And I don't know how somebody can be a scholar and come to the conclusion that the New Testament was not written by people who knew Jesus. The conclusions that he's coming to are so contrary to the historical evidence that has been preserved for us regarding who wrote the New Testament and who the historical person of Jesus Christ is. But this is somebody who, as the Apostle John says, speaks from the world, and therefore the world listens to him. We should not be surprised that the world likes to promote books like this and interview authors like this and try to get this type of thinking out there, because they are from the world and therefore they speak as from the world and the world listens to them. Now, I found this interview on a website, and some of the comments after the article were also interesting. One commentator underneath who went by the name of Remnant said, "The fact is, Christianity is Paul's project. No Paul, no Christianity. I continue to be amazed at how few Christians are aware that Paul's epistles are the earliest extant Christian documents in existence." Well, at least he knows that the Apostle Paul's documents are really written by the Apostle Paul, and that they are very early in the history of the church. He says Christianity is Paul's project. And that is very much what Paul was being accused of in Galatians by the false teachers who were coming in, saying that, "Paul, you've got a different gospel from what we have in Jerusalem. Paul, you've made up this gospel and gone a different direction to try to Romanize and urbanize and make this gospel of Jesus appealing to the Greek-speaking world." So we see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Our modern unbelief is of really no difference from the unbelief that the Apostle Paul himself was confronting from the earliest years of his ministry in the churches that he was planting. And Paul gives us a defense of his gospel and his preaching to show that the gospel of the Apostle Paul is not the gospel of the Apostle Paul. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is going to take pains to show us throughout the rest of the letter. One other quote before I move on. I like the name that this guy was going by, Dr. Curmudgeon Gee. Yeah, curmudgeon is a great word. You got to look it up. He says, in response to talking about Christians, he said, "Yes, they should probably be called Paulists." He mentions one scholar, and he says maybe some others, hypothesized that the earliest followers of Yeshua, so he uses the Hebrew name of Jesus to try to distance him from this Greek concept of Jesus, the earliest followers of Yeshua may have been Ebionites. Oh, did you catch that? I've been talking about the Ebionites, that this Galatian heresy is probably an early version of what later came to be called the Ebionites. And Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and other church fathers make mention of and deal with the same heresy of adding circumcision and the works of the law to the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is dealing with here. So these modern critics, they're saying, we like these Ebionites. These were probably the first followers of Jesus Christ. This is the authentic Christianity. So they're taking the side of the Galatian heretics. And this is something that was just posted last week on the internet. And so you see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same argument that Paul was having with these Galatian churches is the same argument that's going on the internet today. Isn't that amazing? Nothing new under the sun. Well, Deb and I and others are gearing up for a new year at Apologetics Club. And Galatians is an apologetics book. The Bible is just full of apologetics. And that's one thing that I want us as Christians to be able to know. You know, it's not those 500-page books written by guys with PhDs that have all these fancy philosophical words in them that are the heart of apologetics. I have no problem with that stuff. I actually enjoy that stuff. But the heart of apologetics is everything that's right here. And not only does this book proclaim the good news, evangelize, but this book persuades. It convinces people of the truth of that proclamation, which is what apologetics is. It's convincing people, persuading people of the truth that we proclaim. Let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 together as we then jump into our text this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 is where we begin. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The enemy is no fool. He knows that if he can undermine our confidence in the Word of God, that the message will be destroyed. That if he can attack the foundation of our faith, then the whole thing will come crumbling down. And so, from the very beginning, time and time again, the enemy's tactic has been, has God really said? You can go back to the first man and woman, and the first thing that God ever said, and the first thing that Satan ever said, recorded in Scripture to a man and a woman, has God really said? And now Satan is up to his old tricks in the churches of Galatia and saying, yeah, the Apostle Paul came through and he said some things that are true and we agree with, but he said some things that are not really from God. Has God really said that you can be saved by faith alone in Christ alone and not by works of the law? Us early Ebionites, us Judaizers, say no. And so we're going to attack the messenger. We're going to undermine the credibility and make you think that Paul's gospel is something that comes from man. Either he made it up himself, or he got it from somebody else and he got it wrong. Always trying to go back to that undermining of the authority of God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the way that we know what we know is by revelation. Look at what he says in verse 12. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is what his argument is going to be, that he is going to then use the rest of the book to demonstrate that that is in fact the truth. The book of Galatians shows us that there's no other gospel, and this is an outline of the three major arguments that Paul uses to defend his gospel against the false gospel of works. He first starts off by telling his story, and that's what we're going to look at half of this morning, is the Apostle Paul's story. And this goes from after the introduction, the first 10 verses, he's going to do the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, telling us how his story backs up the fact that God has revealed the gospel and there is no other gospel. And then secondly, he argues from theology. That is, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and he demonstrates from God's word that it is precisely in accord with what God said in the Old Testament. These Judaizers, they come along and they say, you know, Paul's changed things. He's gotten rid of the law. He's gotten rid of circumcision. And that was all part of God's Word. So Paul has to go back to God's Word and show that it is the Judaizers that are misusing Scriptures. It is those early Ebionite heretics who are the ones that are not understanding the purpose of the law and God's revelation of it. And so he's going to argue that theology. He's going to argue from the Scriptures and the bulk of the argument from chapters 3 to 5. And then very interestingly, after that, he moves on to the moral argument. Maybe the Judaizers were saying, hey, Paul says you don't need to keep the law. That means he's an antinomian. He's saying, you go out and do whatever you want. You can sin all you want because we're saved by salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. So it doesn't matter what you do. You might as well just go out and be as immoral as you can and then go to heaven. Maybe that's what they were saying about Paul's gospel. So Paul has to answer the moral argument, and he does that last. Now, what I want you to notice about this flow is that this is the flow of revelation throughout the whole Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, and history is there. God starts off with books of history, and you go back into the way that our book is set up now, the way that the Bible is organized, and all the history comes first. And then what do you have after all the history books? You've got the theology books. You've got the prophets, you've got the Psalms that are taking place within that history, but explain the teaching that we're supposed to be getting more clearly from the way that God has revealed Himself in history. So God reveals Himself in history, and then He gives us prophets or apostles to write explaining the doctrine, the teaching that flows out of God's revelation of Himself in history. And then, built upon that doctrine, built upon that proper interpretation of God's revelation of Himself in history is, well, then what do we do? How do we live? How do we love each other? How do we love God? How do we obey Him? So this is the way Scripture is always set up, and Paul follows this consistently in his letters, that he'll start off with the doctrine, the theology, like Ephesians 1 through 3, and then he has the moral commands and instructions in Ephesians 4 through 6. So he's always building what we do based upon what we believe and what we think. What we believe and what we think is so important. It will always have the outflow into what we do. Now, it's not what we say we believe or what we say we think that impacts what we do. It's what we actually think and what we actually believe. That's why hearing with faith is what produces the transformation in our lives. So it's very important to see how the flow of Galatians follows the flow of revelation in general. History, theology, ethics. All right, now we're finally ready to jump in. Galatians chapter 1, the first point, Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. We read verses 11 through 12, and what is so important, so key here, is to see that the gospel is not according to man. Notice that at the end of verse 11, the ESV says that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. What was the premise of the author on the radio interview? Paul's gospel was a man's gospel. He was just speaking to people and changing it to appeal to a Greco-Roman world, and changing Jesus as he actually was to get this Gentile mission. So that was his premise. And so Paul has to, from the very beginning, say, no, my gospel is not according to man. It's not something that is designed to appeal to people. It's not something that has come from me. It's not something that is human in any way, in its origin, in its purpose, but that this is God's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man. That is, that the gospel is not like man-made religion or man-made philosophy. Man has made a lot of religion, he's made a lot of philosophy, and the gospel is unique. It's unique in its content, and it's unique in its origin, and it's unique in its ethics. It's unique in every way. People always want to play up the similarities between religion, and all of the man-made religions are pretty similar. But when you look at revealed religion, when you look at the truth that is in Jesus Christ, you find out that this is not according to man. That's the literal translation of not man's gospel at the end of verse 11. It's not according to man. And there's a lot of truth packed into that simple statement. When we think about man-made philosophy, anybody like to read philosophy or interested in philosophy? I'm the only one. Maybe a couple. Well, when it comes to man-made philosophy, you're kind of expected to tinker with it. You're kind of expected to mix and match and to improve. You know, you don't just take Hegel, or you don't just take Heidegger, or you don't just take Nietzsche. You read everybody, and you try to synthesize and point and counterpoint and improve upon. This is the work of philosophers from Marx to Descartes, that they've all tinkered with each other's thinking. And it's expected. That's just what you do with man-made philosophy. But when it comes to revelation from God, you don't change it. You don't improve it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You deliver to others precisely what God gives to you. That is the difference between how we handle something that is man-made and something that is from heaven, something that is from God. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians in your Bible. Back up from Galatians, a couple of letters. There's a lot of the sentiment of 1 and 2 Corinthians in Galatians. I've been studying them together. And it wasn't too long ago, a couple years ago, that we were studying through the first four chapters of Corinthians to try to understand the main idea that's here. But I drop us in here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 to emphasize again, and this is just one verse out of 20 that I've got written down, and that this is a huge idea. This is a fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, that it comes from God, that what we have here is not the Word of man, but it's the Word of God. What we have here is not something that anybody has made up, but that it is the revelation. That's why I've got the picture up here that I do, the curtains being pulled back and the light that's behind it. That God is revealing, He's unveiling truth to us, that truth comes from God, it comes from heaven, and that revelation is how it comes to us, by the Word of God. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, read along in your Bibles as I read these out loud. Paul writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Do you see why I brought you here? Do you see the correlation with what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, that my gospel is not man's gospel, it's not according to man. It's not according to the wisdom of man. It's not according to the wisdom of the rulers of this age. But this is something that comes from God's Holy Spirit, who reveals truth to us. He searches everything, even the depths of God, and that He teaches us. He freely gives it to us so that we can impart it to you. We can give you the very Word of God. Now I'm going to introduce again to you a concept that I introduced several months ago, maybe last year, when we were doing our short series on apologetics. And it goes along with what we're talking about here on revelation. And it's a subject that philosophers call epistemology. Episteme is a word that comes from the Greek that means knowledge. And ology, of course, is the study of something. So epistemology is the study of knowledge. That is, it's what is knowledge? How do we acquire knowledge? To what extent is it even possible to know something? This is what philosophers deal with when they're dealing with epistemology. And so it becomes pretty apparent that epistemology is the foundation. Everything else is flowing out of your epistemology. Your epistemology, your theory of knowledge and how do you get knowledge, well, that's going to lead you to your theoretical perspective. And that's going to lead to your methodology, that's going to lead to your methods, that all of your knowledge is going to be based upon your epistemology. And When we look at epistemology, we find that this is something that the Bible teaches. Okay? It doesn't use the word epistemology, but does the Bible talk about knowledge? Does the Bible talk about truth? Yes, the Bible does talk about knowledge. The Bible does talk about truth. Does the Bible tell us how do we know something? And how do we know something with certainty? We live in a highly skeptical age. The skeptic says, we can't really know anything with any certainty. Everybody has their own ideas, and everybody's ideas are different, and therefore, nobody really knows. Because you're just as smart as I am, and your ideas are different, so what do we know? We don't know anything. In fact, that was the very first and most important statement of philosophy if you go back to Socrates. Socrates said, all I know is I know nothing. How's that for an epistemology? I'm the wisest man. Everyone looks to me. Everyone comes to me and says, oh, Socrates, you're so wise. Teach us what you know. And he says, all I know is I know nothing. Great. Thanks for that. We can all be around knowing nothing. Well, you see how important epistemology is. And the Bible teaches epistemology. Now, the world, they have to build their knowledge on something. And if you're not going to build it on God, then what are you left with? You're left with what God has made. You can build your knowledge on your brain, yourself, your heart, your spirit. You can build your knowledge on the world that is out there and how your five senses interact with that world. And people will do this. People will, you know, even though they're skeptics, they still have to practically build their knowledge on something. And so some people are pragmatists, and they'll do studies, and they'll say, well, we know we put this people on this diet, and 5 years later they were healthier, and these people were on this diet, and 5 years later they were not as healthy. Therefore, the truth that is in practice is that this is a good diet and that's a bad diet. We can make a true or false statement on what's a good diet and what's not a good diet based upon what works. Pragmatism. Some people, they go and they emphasize, no, it's not so much, you know, pragmatism and what works that is true, but what's true is in your mind, in the realm of your spirit and your ideas. And these people would be in the philosophical school of idealism. I mentioned Hegel earlier. Hegel was an idealist, a philosophical idealist. Not in the way that we usually use the term, but more in the technical philosophical term, that truth is in the realm of the mind. Immanuel Kant was also an idealist. Other philosophers, they'll be empiricists. This has a lot of overlap with the pragmatist. Pragmatism is not really a school of philosophy, but it's more of an application of a school of philosophy like empiricism. And empiricism says that we know truth by interacting with the world with our five senses. And if you can put it in a test tube, if you can run a scientific experiment on it, if you can observe it, taste it, touch it, smell it, then that's how we determine what is true and what is not true. And there's a lot of empiricists in the world. This is the scientist, okay? This is everybody talking about, you know, 4 out of 5 doctors agree, the scientists have done the study, the experts in the field say this. They're empiricists, that they are saying the universe is really all there is or all there ever will be. And that's quoting Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan is an empiricist. The universe is all there is or all there ever will be, and we know the universe through our five senses, so that's how we have knowledge. Other people, they go towards a more spiritual approach. And sometimes they mix and match. The existentialist says, no, the truth isn't out there, and we're not experiencing the truth with our five senses. The existentialist says that the truth is in here. That I'm a free moral agent in a deterministic, insane universe, and that I get to make up my own truth. I get to self-determine for myself what is true and what is real. Okay, so it doesn't matter if, you know, the science shows one thing. What I believe in my heart is really what's real. That's what's true. That's the existentialist. Okay, so everybody will take a different part of the creation. Either their reason, or their feelings, or the world that is around them. But they all start with creation, rather than the Creator. Which is the chief sin of man. Romans chapter 1. Go back and read Romans chapter 1. When Paul starts to detail what man's sin is, it's that man has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Their epistemology is just an aspect of them serving the creature instead of the Creator. So that's what Paul's talking about in more philosophical terms, as I'm putting it to you, in Galatians chapter 1 and our scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that my gospel is not according to man. I didn't receive it from any man, I wasn't taught it, but I received it through a revelation. Come over to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles. And the ultimate statement of biblical epistemology is here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. How do we know? What is real? How can we know what is real? Is human reason the supreme standard of reality? Is human experience? Is it something that is transcendent above both of those? Is it through empirical data that we know reality? Is it through what is true for me? Or are there different kinds of knowledge that don't intersect? Like spiritual truth is over here and scientific truth is over here and we use different things to determine truth in different areas. How do we know what's true? How do we know if the guy who wrote the book about Jesus is right or not? How do we know if Paul is right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 tells us where truth is. God wants our hearts to be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the fullness of full assurance of understanding. Notice that. The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Where is that? What is that? It is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ that wisdom and knowledge are found. Philosophy, true philosophy, wisdom. If you love wisdom, that's what the word philosophy means. It's a lover of wisdom. It's in Christ. If you love knowledge and you're a scientist and you just want to understand everything and know everything about everything, like said the science kid, it's in Christ that you know things with the full assurance of understanding. He's the one that frees us from our skepticism. He's the one that frees us from our idolatry. He's the one that frees us from walking around blindly, listening to some authority who went to an important school and who writes well. All of those authorities are human. All of those authorities disagree. But in Christ, we have a revelation. Now, that is not proof. All I've done to this point is state my position. I have not given you any proof for that position. Does the Bible prove it? If Paul is going to claim that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, then he better be able to prove it. In fact, New Testament Christianity does stand or fall with Paul's apostolic credentials. If Paul is not an apostle who did not get his message and his authority directly from Jesus Christ, then half of our New Testament has to go. And we have to completely rewrite everything. Now, that's where the rest of Galatians chapter 1 is going to take us, and the rest of the book of Galatians is into this argument of how do we know that God really has spoken? How do we know that truth really is in Christ? How do we know that there is such a thing as revelation? So that we can stop starting with ourselves and from ourselves, and we can start with God and from God. We'll come back to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I spent a lot of time on verses 11 through 12, and you're probably laughing at me because I told you I was going to get through the whole chapter. But the rest of the chapter is narrative, and narrative preaches a lot faster than the doctrinal sections of Scripture. So I want to read the rest of the chapter. We probably won't get through the whole thing, but we're at least going to get started. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the apostles, the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul's gospel is not Paul's gospel or any other man's gospel because it didn't come from Paul. Now whether Risa Aslan will accept it or not, we have good proofs of that. And the first proof that we have here in Galatians is Paul's own biography. That Paul was not some Christian who was trying to figure out how to bring the message of Jesus Christ into the Gentile world and make it acceptable. He was not some guy that was like, oh yeah, this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, he's great. And we want to try to build on him to try to take some new kind of ideas and religion into the Greek and Roman world around us. Paul says, that's not who I was. I had no love for Jesus Christ. In fact, I was the one who hated him the most. I had no interest in changing Jesus Christ into something that people would accept. I wanted to kill everyone that believed in Jesus Christ. And so Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ for this very reason. God wanted to show the world that this message does not come from man. This is not something that Paul made up. We're not Paulists. If we were Paulists, we'd all be circumcised, we'd all be keeping the law, we'd all be Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the most Jewish person in the world. And do you know what the Jews thought of Gentiles? They said they were dogs. And not the little cute dogs that we all love and feed in our houses. These are the street dogs that you find in the third world, the scabs and the saliva all over their faces, and you know the kids are scared of and running away from in the streets. You know, street dogs. That's how Paul viewed Gentiles. And God says, I'm going to take this zealot, this radical Pharisee who hates Christians and hates the Gentiles, and I'm going to make him a Christian. And I'm going to make him an apostle. And I'm going to make him an apostle to the Gentiles. Whoa. Paul's own story is powerful proof. Now, people aren't going to accept it if they don't want to. But that doesn't mean that the proof isn't good. It doesn't mean that the proof isn't powerful. That God did not do this for a reason to shut everyone's mouth on Judgment Day and say, I gave you reasons. I gave you proof. And the very people that I chose to proclaim my truth, the very people that I chose to write the New Testament, there was proof in their story. You didn't have to spend 8 years in studying philosophy and ancient history. You just would have read the story without sin in your heart that hates God and rebels against me. You could have seen it easily. Any child can see it. And I'm confounding the wisdom of the world. That's what God loves to do. You got to appreciate the beauty of how God does things and the power that is there. Now, we're going to stop there. Next time, we're going to dig more into Paul's former life. We'll look into the book of Acts. We'll look into some of the cross-references where Paul talks about his former life. And we'll build on this biography of Paul and the proof that it is for the fact that Paul's gospel is not man's gospel, but it is a revelation from Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and that God revealed himself in and through the Apostle Paul to us, Gentiles, 2,000 years later, who are still dealing with the same unbelief, the same accusations, the same charges against God's Word that have been there since the very beginning. Has God really said?